Lord, we thank you, God, for your infinite love, your willingness to step down in humility and serve us, even though we were living in rebellion against you. And God, even your rebukes come in love, because you're not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. Lord, help us to know and understand you better this morning. Teach us, we ask, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the sternest rebukes Jesus ever gave were reserved for those who were full of religious pride, and those who would typically be classified as sinners or ungodly. When you examine the life of Jesus, you'll see that he interacted with them in a very compassionate manner. His demeanor was typically gentle and friendly towards them. Now, take the woman at the well, for example, in John chapter 4. If you were to read through that chapter, you would discover that the woman that was at the well was very loose, morally speaking, and yet Jesus never once rebuked her in the way he does the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus excuses her sin. On the contrary, Jesus addressed her sin too, but he did so with the utmost kindness and compassion, sharing with her the good news of the Messiah's arrival, pointing to himself as being the very promised one. And one of the insults that the Pharisees hurled at Jesus was that he was a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus was not a glutton or a winebibber, but he was indeed a friend of sinners, and that's why they called him that, because he loved them. And since they were drinking and they were gluttonous, they said, well, Jesus must be doing that too. But Jesus was there to share with them the good news of the kingdom, and he reached out to them because they were lost, and he loved them. Now, all throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with sinners in a kind and gentle fashion. But when it comes to the religious elite, especially here in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus' words are fierce, and they cut straight to the heart because they were blinded to their own rebellion against God, and their religious pride had darkened their foolish hearts. The rebukes of Jesus towards the scribes and the Pharisees were harsh, primarily because their rejection of Christ was so blatant, and they sought to lead others astray from placing their faith in him. Additionally, they believed themselves to be morally superior and closer to God when compared to the rest of the general populace, when in reality, they were the ones who were actually further away. Their religious activities and their involvement did not help them gain any footing before the Lord, but instead were worthless and ugly in God's sight, since all of their works stemmed from an unregenerate heart which was bent on serving themselves rather than glorifying God. A.T. Robertson refers to this portion of Scripture in Matthew 23 that we're going to look at this morning as Jesus' thunderbolt of wrath. But towards the end of the chapter, you'll see that Jesus' thunderbolt rebukes flowed out of a heart of love that was broken for the lost, a heart that desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Last week we saw Jesus warning and speaking to his disciples and the multitudes about some of the practices that the scribes and the Pharisees were involved with. And now, as we pick up our study once again, Jesus will turn and speak directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, rebuking them in specific areas where their religious pride had blinded them. The rebukes of Jesus to the scribes and the Pharisees come in 8 woe statements. Now, the word woe doesn't mean like slow down, like whoa, Nelly. That's not what it means. It's an interjection of grief or denunciation. And when it was used as a denunciation, it was always associated with stirring up the wrath of God. Now, let's just say when someone says, woe to you, when you were doing something, that is way worse than someone here in New Mexico saying to you, umbers, you know, you get a couple of umbers, woe is, you never want to hear woe. The first woe statements of Jesus primarily deal with the religious leaders' role and failure as teachers of the people. The next three woes deal with the scribes and the Pharisees' blinded heart as it relates to their views towards personal righteousness. And the last and final woe statement Jesus gives is aimed at their hatred of Jesus and their desire to destroy Him. So let's begin by looking at the first woe. Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. The word hypocrite in the original language literally refers to a stage actor. The Greeks and the Romans were fond of their plays, and that's because Netflix wasn't around, so if you wanted to be entertained, you went to the theater. Stage actors, as you all know, pretend to be someone that they're really not. They wear costumes and outfits to help them look the part, and they might pretend to be a heroic fighter or someone else that they aren't in real life. And even though everyone there sitting in the audience might perceive them to be a heroic warrior beneath their costume, they could be the biggest coward you've ever met. Now, Jesus is calling the scribes and the Pharisees religious stage actors, hypocrites who have the outward facade of being spiritual, but lying beneath their religious costumes, Jesus can pull the curtain behind and see what their heart is truly made of. Jesus can see when people are simply playing religious games or when people are not authentically in love with the Lord. He sees everything and He sees all people for who they truly are. Thankfully, He's willing to change us. Amen? He's willing to change us. Because for a lot of us, we were simply religious hypocrites before we came to place our faith in Christ authentically. And even today, even as believers, He continues to transform us from the inside out to make us genuine and authentic in all areas to worship Him and honor Him and obey Him. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were viewed as those who had the keys to the kingdom, because they were the ones who were opening up God's Word there in the synagogues, teaching the people so that they might be led into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus tells them that they're doing the exact opposite. Now, they are nowhere close to entering the kingdom of heaven themselves, and neither do they allow the people they are teaching to enter in. In fact, they're slamming shut heaven's door in the very faces of those who might otherwise enter in. And how are they doing that? Well, there are plenty of ways and plenty of people. There are plenty of ways that they did that, but there were plenty of people who were willing to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. They were kind of anticipating that and wanting to do that, but the religious leaders were dead set on getting rid of Him. And they steered the people away from Him. But if they would have humbled themselves, if they would have but embraced all that the Scriptures declared about Jesus and who the Scripture said the Messiah would be, they could have encouraged Israel to embrace Christ as their Messiah. They could have turned to Him, but instead they were leading the people astray from Jesus, leading people to forsake Him and eventually to yell out, crucify Him. So neither were they entering the kingdom of God, and they were shutting the door on people as they went to Christ. Jesus is the key. He is the door to the kingdom of heaven. So when you toss Jesus to the side, you are shutting up heaven's doorway from yourself. And when you encourage others to do the same, you're preventing them from entering heaven too. Verse 7. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door." Oh, nobody's picked up. This is Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10. You have to forgive me this morning. My head is kind of in a cloud here. The Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, Jesus says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have life more abundantly." And still today, certain religious leaders will teach people you can just love God in a way that just seems best to you. All you got to do is just be spiritual and show up to church or say a few prayers and just be nice to people. And you don't need to get too caught up with just loving Jesus way too much. You don't need to be one of those Jesus fanatics, one of those born-againers. And those type of teachers are doing the very things that the scribes and the Pharisees were condemned for. They're preventing people and steering people away from surrendering their life to Christ and saying, here's a substitute way to go about your spirituality. Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Now, if you are reading from the NLT, NIV, ESV, or the NASB, verse 14 is either going to be in brackets or it's not going to be there at all. And this is because some of the older dating manuscripts do not contain this verse. And that said, you need to know that this verse does appear in those same older manuscripts in Mark chapter 12, verse 40. So, now as Christians, should we be distraught over all of this? No, because the bottom line is we still have all of God's Word, and it does not contradict itself. There are some discrepancies found between certain manuscript sets, but on a wholesale level, the discrepancies do not change the thrust of the whole of Scripture. Now, I've read the NLT, the ESV, and the NASB, and I have been edified by reading all of them. But just so you know, and I don't want to take up too much time here, I personally believe that verse 14 is a part of the original text. And just because a manuscript is older, it does not mean that it's more reliable. I tend to side with arguments that favor the text set of the King James and the New King James version of the Bible. And that's primarily why I choose to teach out of the New King James version. Now, I am not a King James only advocate, and I am not a New King James only advocate. I have a profound respect for these other translations, and they can help enrich our understanding of God's Word. It's just that as your pastor, I think it's important you're going to have to be aware of these differences, but I don't think it's an issue we need to get too worked up about. Or is it something that you need to lose your faith over, because that would just begin to play right into the hands of the enemy, right? That's what he wants. He wants to get people in the church just freaked out. Oh no, there's some people debating over, you know, a couple different distinctions here. You're going to play into the enemy's hands. Listen, God's Word is as sure today as it was back then. You can rest your faith upon Scripture. Now, what does it mean to devour a widow's household? Well, there's a lot of ways to cheat people out of money, but using religion to cheat people out of money is one of the sleaziest. The Pharisees hid their greed behind their religious rules, appearing to be spiritual at the expense of some of the most vulnerable that were in their care, widows. They refused to help widows who were truly widows, even if that widow was their own mother or mother-in-law. They could just declare something that could otherwise serve to help their mother or their mother-in-law to be korban, which simply means dedicated to God or gifted to God. So if they had a lamp that they could sell and make some money off of it and send that off to their mom to help her out, they would just say, well, sorry, mom and dad, you know, that's gifted to God. It's korban, so I can't help you out. And Mark chapter 7, verses 9 through 13, you'll hear Jesus talk about this. He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." Jesus then goes on to say, "And for pretense you make long prayers." Now, because of the close association that Jesus is making here with devouring a widow's house and making a long prayer and pretense, somehow or another, they were connected. But the scripture doesn't specify exactly how they were devouring widows' homes. So we can only speculate as to precisely what Jesus was talking about here. But obviously, the ones he was speaking to knew exactly what was up. Now, it's clear that there was some sort of spiritual benefit or blessing that they were promising or giving in exchange for some sort of financial gain that they would make a big spiritual to-do over it. But that exchange could ultimately lead to that person losing everything, even devouring their own home. And I think there are some shady TV preachers, not all of them, but definitely you know the ones I'm talking about, that fall under this same condemnation. They hide behind a veil of spirituality, asking widows to sow their seed of faith. If they would just give to the ministry, God would then bless them or heal them, give them more time with their family. And they ask them to do that even when they don't go to church there, and neither can they afford to do so, but they take advantage of them nonetheless so that they can get rich off of riding their backs. Woe to those who practice such things. Obviously, Jesus and the listener knew what they were doing, and Jesus did not speak kindly towards that type of behavior. And the prayers that they offered up were not in sincerity. They were given under a pretense. They prayed just to impress that person right there in front of them and to make them think, oh, wow, he's really something. I'm really getting something out of this. I don't think any one of us are attempting to take money away from widows, but we must avoid at all cost praying just to impress those that are around us. Sometimes people like to pray for really long and lengthy times using really big and fancy words just to impress people around them with their spiritual eloquence. Don't ever fall into that trap. Now, there's nothing wrong with quoting scripture. There's not even anything wrong with praying for a prolonged period. But there's everything wrong with wanting to just to try to impress people through prayer. What is meant as a means of communicating to God and sharing your heart with Him, you're now using so that other people can go, whoa, he's really something there. He said a lot of these and thous, and I think I heard him quote like 5 theology words. Don't fall into that trap. Listen, if you want to grow in your boldness to pray, maybe you feel like, well, I would like to pray more out loud, but sometimes I just stumble over my words. I don't think it's wrong to want to pray in a more articulate fashion either, you know? I don't think there's anything wrong with that, but if you're wanting to pray more articulately so that you can sound impressive, that's where the problem's at. So if you happen to be someone who struggles with praying out loud and you're going, you know what, I want to, but I have a hard time, come to a prayer meeting. Show up. You know, the more you do it, God's going to help you out. He's going to help you grow in that area. And He delights in that. In fact, even when you stumble over your words, God delights in those stumbled over words. Those words that seem inarticulate to everyone else, when they're offered up in sincerity to the Lord, He loves them. He delights in those things. Just make sure your prayer is not done in pretense, because then your prayers are not going to go sent right up into the ears of God. They're going to stop right there at the ceiling and go no further. Because of the scribes and the Pharisees' abuse of their own spiritual authority, Jesus says they will be subject to greater condemnation. People who abuse spiritual authority solely for their own personal gain and fame will indeed receive a stricter judgment. That is to say, their eternal punishment will be worse. It will be greater than just your average run-of-the-mill defrauder, because they are doing it to the detriment of other people's lives spiritually. Now, people will ask me, you know, are there different degrees of punishment in hell? And the plain answer from Scripture, from the lips of Jesus Himself, is yes. Yes, there is. God knows perfectly the amount of revelation that is given to people and how hard they rebel against it. And when He judges, He will judge fairly. He will judge justly. But let me just say this. No one will have it good in hell, but some will have it worse. You do not want to be the person who ends up in eternal punishment receiving the least amount. It's going to be horrible. It is far better to turn to Christ, since He's already paid the price for your sins, so that you could receive His grace instead. Far, far better. The person in heaven who is receiving the least amount of rewards is going to be rejoicing tremendously. And the person in hell who is receiving the least amount of punishment is going to be horrendous. There are varying degrees, and that is clear from Scripture, and it's clear from Jesus' words here. Matthew 23, verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The scribes and the Pharisees were very sincere when it came to missions, traveling all over the Gentile regions of the known world, proselytizing them to their form of Judaism. And the word proselyte simply means to approach or draw near. And the scribes and the Pharisees supposed their efforts to draw men near to the Lord, when in fact, all they were doing was bringing men down. They weren't bringing men near to God. They were just bringing men near to a set of rules. That's all they were doing. They weren't any closer to God. In fact, they were worse off than they were before. Sure, the converts were no longer worshiping false pagan gods after converting to Judaism, but when they converted to the empty and shallow form of Judaism that the scribes and the Pharisees promoted, a Judaism that was focused primarily upon their own works and their own efforts and not the promises of God to be clung to in faith, all it did was turn these former hell-bound pagan worshipers into self-righteous, prideful sons of hell. That's all it did. They were now no longer involved with paganism, but still involved with false worship, and they looked down on their fellow countrymen, trusting in their own works of righteousness and blinded to the real danger ahead of them. D.A. Carson says, a sizable body of scholarship convincingly argues that the first century A.D. till the fall of Jerusalem marks the most remarkable period of Jewish missionary zeal and corresponding success. They prided themselves in their missionary efforts, and Jesus says, your missionary efforts are actually sending people to hell. Wow. Verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The scribes and the Pharisees refused to swear by the name of God in accordance to God's command in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. No one swore by the divine name of God because no one wanted to be guilty of misusing his name. And since they knew themselves and they really didn't want to keep everything that they said that they were going to do, they developed a nice workaround system of oaths and phrases that they could say that were some more and some less binding depending on how you felt in the given situation. You can already see their natural bent towards money and personal gain as being more important even in their oaths. To them, the gold on the exterior of the temple was that what was more important. To swear on the actual temple was nothing. And the gift, which was something that they actually got to partake in, some of the priests could take it and it would be food for them to eat, well, that's what was important, not the actual altar that sanctified that gift and set it apart as unto the Lord. Now, all of this stuff was really nonsense, and it only revealed their foolish and blind heart. They just wanted to tell their neighbor, I swear on the temple, I will help you move next weekend if you help me pull the weeds in my yard today. And then the weekend would roll around and it's like, oops, I have my fingers crossed, swore by the temple, not by the gold. Or worse yet, in business deals with foreigners, right? Who would take their oaths to be serious, who didn't kind of know this workaround system, they would swear by the temple or the throne of God and I promise to follow through on this stuff. And yet they wouldn't follow through. And then they would say, well, I'm not taking the Lord's name in vain because I didn't swear by the gold on the temple. And they would use those deals so that they can gain the upper hand. But obviously, they were taking the Lord's name in vain. And people were turned off from coming to the Lord because of their practices. No matter what they did, they were taking God's name in vain, because whatever they swore upon, it all pointed back to God Himself. The altar is what sets apart the gift that's going to God. And if you swore by the temple, God was said to dwell in the temple. So no matter what you were inadvertently swearing upon, it was all pointing back to the Lord, and you were taking His name in vain. And more to the point, in all reality, God is a God of truth. He is a God who follows through on everything He says He's going to do. So if you are a follower of the living and true God, if you are a follower and a worshiper of the faithful God who never lets people down and never leaves anyone hanging for his own personal gain, then when you say that you serve that God and that you belong to that God and you do not do like he does, and you have a reputation to be that way, you take the name of God upon yourself in vain. In vain. You're saying, I follow this God, but in all reality, you don't. That is why Jesus says not to swear by anything at all, but simply let your yes be yes. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37, he says, and again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to be sworn in by a judge placing your hand upon a Bible. What it does mean is that God's people should be true to their word. And you shouldn't have to say every time you're talking to someone, I swear upon a stack of 10,000 Bibles, I'm going to be there for you, man. You shouldn't have to do that. People should just know you're a person of your word. That guy loves God and he's going to follow through on what he said. He said he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And if he doesn't, something must have really came up that prevented him from doing it. Now Jesus begins to rebuke the Pharisees' view of external righteousness. Verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Mint, anise, cumin. That sounds like a New Mexican Christmas to me. That's what that sounds like. Peppermint mochas, anise for biscochitos, cumin for your pozole, so I already know what season it was there. Mint, anise, and cumin, really, in all reality, what he's emphasizing is these were small-time, low-dollar crops that the scribes and the Pharisees meticulously tithed off him. They made sure every penny counted, and they put that in. And because they put the money in the box at their place of worship, they really thought themselves to be something because they were being obedient to God's law. Now, tithing is a good thing. And we should honor God with our finances. Notice Jesus says, these you ought to have done. But do not mistake paying your tithe and honoring God with your finances for truly following the Lord. You can give money to the church and still live for yourself and not worship God truly. Isn't that crazy? There are people in churches that have whole wings dedicated to them, but if they have not surrendered their lives to Christ, it means nothing. It means nothing. If these guys were truly following the Lord, when they read about Elijah having compassion for the widow, then they would have said, man, we need to be compassionate to widows too. When they read Psalm 103, verses 6 through 10, where it says, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. And he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. When they see who God really is, and the God that they were following is a God of mercy and grace, and that his desire is for his followers to be like him, then they would have said, I need to be merciful. I need to be gracious in how I treat people. I shouldn't be looking down on all the people around me. God is more interested in transforming the heart of His followers than He is with our outward conformity to religious duties. God wants our obedience towards Him to start from the inside out. God never wants us simply to do church and to do churchy things just to be religious, for religious sake. Now, listen, going to church and being connected with brothers and sisters in Christ, it's a good thing, and Scripture even commands it. God wants us people to do that. But He never wants that to be detached from a true heart of obedience towards Him. He wants our hearts to be lined up with Him, walking with Him. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You know what God wants more than 1,000 rams offered up on the altar? He wants your heart. He wants you. He wants all of you to love all of Him and to follow Him authentically. But the Pharisees were more concerned with their outward show of religiosity. They were really majoring in the minors when it came to righteousness. They were so focused on cleaning up the little tiny things that were, in God's eyes, just small. Sure, I mean, there could be some importance to them, but they failed to see the massive corruption from within. They were so focused on their ceremonies, so focused on their outward conformity to their own traditions, that they couldn't see the sin that was lying deep within their own hearts. Therefore, Jesus says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. Here are two unclean things, right? For a Jew, neither one of them you should be ingesting. And they get a cup and they'll strain out the gnat. Oh, we don't want to do that. We got to appear to be perfectly clean. He says, nonetheless, when you do it, you're swallowing an entire camel. You got a lot of uncleanness inside you. The righteousness was like a spoiled bag of potatoes. Now, have you ever purchased spoiled potatoes from the store? I hope you haven't. I have. I didn't know. I will tell you, in my early 20s, when I moved out, I didn't know you had to check for the bag of potatoes to see what was in it. I just thought, they're potatoes, they're always good, just grab them and go. Well, I got it, and they just kind of appeared to be good when I was at the store. But when I opened it up, oh man, it was out of control. Just nasty inside. And that's what was going on with the Pharisees' righteousness. It was bagged up really nice, but on the inside, it was a big, rotten mess. Verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. God always seeks to change His people from the inside out. True righteousness comes from within. A person must be regenerated. They have to be born from above, born again, and you can never clean the outside of your life with enough religion and religious works to remove all the sin that's within. If all a person does is add religion to their life or churchy opportunities to their life and they never embrace Jesus truly, then all they're doing is washing the outside of the cup, and they're like whitewashed tombs, nice and clean on the outside. In fact, some of the tombs in Jerusalem especially around the high holidays. And now at this time, it's Passover season when Jesus and his disciples are here discussing these matters. They would actually whiten the outside of the tombs so that people would notice them and then not touch them, so that they wouldn't be defiled. And they'd look very nice and pretty, but dead men's bones were in there. And he didn't want to become defiled by them. So Jesus is saying, that's what you guys are like. You're all whitewashed on the outside. And you look pretty and really nice. And you have a superficial facade of righteousness, but in the inside, you're full of death. And people need to stay away from you because you are the ones that are actually defiling them. We now move on to Jesus' final woe statement, which reveals their hatred towards Jesus and thereby their hatred towards the things of God. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourself that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The scribes and the Pharisee knew Israel's history well, and they knew that Israel had a track record for killing its own prophets. Now, sure, there were seasons when Israel had listened to her prophets, when they had repented and turned once again to following the Lord, but on many occasions they refused to listen. That is why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, if you remember. Because for years he preached and preached to the people, but they refused to turn to the Lord. They persisted in their rebellion and sin. But the Pharisees would say, "Well, you know, if we were there, it would have been a whole lot different. We would have never killed them. We would have followed right away and honored them." And so they were setting up monuments for the prophets that were killed off there in their day. But Jesus says, "You show yourselves to be hypocrites because the very one whom all the prophets speak of, the Messiah, he is here in your midst, and you hate him and you want him dead." That is why he says in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt." You are in the same boat as they were in. Jesus then goes on to predict the massive persecution the early church would face as the Jewish leaders sought to silence the good news of the gospel. They would kill and scourge them, persecuting them from city to city, and yet they are only declaring what the prophets had said long ago would come to pass. That's what the church declared. Jesus is the Messiah. The promised one has come. Put your faith in him. And the religious leaders in the first century sought to kill them, to silence them. Dr. Herschel Hobbs says, "Jesus' words become clear when we remember that Abel is mentioned in Genesis, the first book of the Hebrew canon. Zechariah is mentioned in 2 Chronicles, which was the last book of the Hebrew canon. So the Lord said that all of the righteous blood shed and recorded in the Hebrew scriptures will be required of the Jewish nation, because of their rejection of him." The full measure of that judgment would be seen in Jerusalem's destruction in 70 AD. Verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how I often wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lastly, we see the patience and the love of this king whom the nation had rejected by and large. Jesus weeps and he cries like a parent who has finally had it with their rebellious and estranged child who has grown up into a mess and a lifestyle of drugs, who robs from them. And they've tried patiently time and time again to reach them, and they're only left with one final course of action, and that is to sternly rebuke them and then to kick them out of the house. And typically, when a parent has to have such an encounter as that, because their love for their child is so tremendous, even though they just rebuked their child and kicked them out, they cry and they weep because they love that child and they want them to be a part of their lives. And here too, Jesus weeps for Israel, who is rejecting him as their Messiah, for those who are refusing to come to him, and they will face the storm of God's wrath on their own. And that's the picture that Jesus leaves them with. Here, as a hen that wants to gather up her chicks under her wings, a mother hen will shelter her chicks when she sees that danger is on the way. But if the chicks do not come, they will be left to face the storm on their own. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth. Israel may have rejected their Messiah back then, but Jesus says there is coming a day when Israel will recognize him as their Messiah at his second coming, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ironically, the temple they were so proud of, the temple where God dwelt, and they, everyone from all over earth, came to come and worship there, Jesus says, I'm leaving your house desolate. Ultimately, it's like a double meaning, I think, going on there. Not only would the temple be destroyed, but when Jesus leaves the Temple Mount that day, who himself is leaving their temple? God. God is leaving their temple. It's empty. It's devoid of true worship because they have rejected the Messiah. Do not substitute religiosity for a genuine faith in Christ. And may God help us to avoid areas of spiritual hypocrisy where our hearts can still be prone to dip back into. We can still be prone from time to time to, let me pray. I hope they noticed I quoted like 5 verses when I prayed right there. We can still be prone to do dumb stuff like that. God, help us not to be that way. It doesn't please the Lord. And it's really not impressing anyone else, really. We want to love God sincerely from our heart. And know this, if God rebukes you, even if it's stern, he does so out of love. He does so out of love because he wants to draw you near unto himself. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your truth. We thank you that even in your firmness, even in your stern rebukes, it's tempered with grace and love. And ultimately, men will choose whether to embrace you or reject you. God, may it be said of all of us who are in here that we have embraced Jesus as our Messiah. And we pray that God, from the inside out, you would change us and transform us so that more and more our lives would be a reflection of who you are. In Jesus' name.